Some things are true whether you believe it or not. Some things are real. They are factual whether you believe them, whether you acknowledge them, or whether you're even aware of them or not. Take gravity, for instance. Gravity just is whether you believe it or not. At this very moment, do you realize that gravity is holding you firmly in your seat? Some of us a little more firmly than others. We're not sure we like that, but now you could deny it. You could argue against it, but that wouldn't change the fact that it's true. You know the old saying, it's what goes up must come down, whether you believe it or not. Take, for example, the body's need for oxygen and water and food. It's just true whether you believe it or not. They say that after 3 minutes without oxygen, the body will die. And after about 3 days without water, the body will die of dehydration. If you go without food for around 40 days, the body starts to consume itself until ultimately it will die of starvation. Now, you can say you don't believe that all day long, but that doesn't change the fact that it's true. And, you know, those two are really easy to put to the test. You could, you know, if you climb up on the roof and say, I don't believe in gravity, and jump, you'll find out real quick that gravity's there whether you believe in it or not. If you say, I don't believe the body has a need for oxygen, well, you hold your breath long enough and you'll come to understand that, yes, the body does require oxygen whether you believe it or not. I just saw a program yesterday on one of the science channels about a group of people who don't believe that American astronauts ever landed on the moon. You know, now we think they're kooks. And, well, I guess they are. But they just choose not to believe it. They think the whole thing was a hoax, an elaborate scheme just to give the appearance of a moon landing. But the fact is that those Apollo 11 astronauts and some that followed did, in fact, set foot on the moon. And it's true whether they believe it, whether we believe it, whether you believe it or not. There are just some things that are true whether you believe it or not. Another thing that's true, whether you believe it or not, is that Jesus was and is the Savior of the world, who stepped out of eternity to rescue mankind from the consequences of sin and to establish us in a new kind of life called eternal life that begins now and continues after these physical bodies die. And it's true. There are many who say, I don't believe that. But whether they believe it or not, it is true. Now, this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to cross the gap between chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Mark. The religious leaders here question Jesus about his authority, asking him what gives him the right to say the things he says and to do the things he does. His answer, though, reveals more about them than it does about him. It reveals a whole lot about their agenda, their attitude, their expectations, their motivation, their faith, and their pride. See, it's not that they couldn't believe, it's that they wouldn't. So let's begin reading it. Verse 27 of Mark chapter 11. It says, then they came again to Jerusalem. Remember, we're in the last week. Last Sunday, we covered those events, Palm Sunday, 1 week before the resurrection, and the Monday, and the cursing of the fig tree, and the clearing of the temple. So now they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, here we go. If you want to know who Jesus is, you've got to have an open mind and open heart. I got a map here of the larger city of Jerusalem, and you can see there in the upper right the temple area when they say that they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. That's what they're talking about. The Mount of Olives, that red arrow goes up and you come down through the valley and into the temple area. That's where all this is going on. Now it tells us in verse 27 that it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders that came to him. Those three groups represent the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, which traces its roots all the way back to the time of Moses and Israel in the desert. And it was actually Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who said, Moses, you can't handle all these people and their troubles by yourself. You need to appoint some helpers. And he gathered that group of 70. And now here we are in the time of Jesus, and their leaders are following that same model. They have this council of 70 leaders, and they call it the Sanhedrin. And like I said, they represent the three classes here of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, those are descendants of Aaron, and these particular men had come up through the ranks of the priesthood and now were considered the chief priests. It would have included Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, among others. We'll get to know them a little better as we move forward through the rest of Mark's gospel. The chief priests, the scribes. Actually, the scribes, we'd think of them as lawyers, attorneys. Now, they only handled one kind of law, religious law. They were experts in the scripture and the interpretation of the scripture. And one of the ways they became such experts, because it was the duty of the scribes to copy by hand the scrolls of the law. So talk about a way. If you want to learn your Bible, how about you get out a notebook and a pen and start to just write it? You learn more than reading. So those are the scribes. And then it says the elders. These were men of maturity, both spiritually and physically, whose experience and wisdom was trusted and valued by the priests and scribes. And altogether, there were 70, and they made up that ruling council called the Sanhedrin. So as representatives of the Sanhedrin, they come to Jesus in the temple here. Now, I want you to notice something. Without realizing it, this little group all together is fulfilling one of the primary duties of the priesthood, which is to examine the Passover lamb. And here they come to the Lamb of God. And what are they doing? They're asking questions. They're examining him. I think that's interesting. Now, here's their question, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? These things. Specifically, these things in their minds would have been the clearing of the temple. He came into their territory. He turned over their tables. Those were their animals. Those were their money changers. That was their business. That was their commerce that he interrupted and interfered with and got in the middle of. They want to know, what gives you the authority? Now, beyond just that, they were also asking, what gives you the authority to ride in here on the donkey's colt like Zechariah prophesied? What gives you the authority to receive the praise of the people? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What gives you the right to receive the praise and adulation and worship that is only due God? And what gives you the right to raise Lazarus from the dead? Remember, that's just a few days ago. And what gives you the right to give blind Bartimaeus his sight down in Jericho a week or so ago? What gives you the right to do these things? That's their question. There are really two questions here if you look at it closely. It's what gives you the right and who gives you the right? See, they're asking, is it by your own innate authority that you do these things? Or, you know, and if so, what is its source? Remember, they'd already accused him of doing the things he did by the power of Satan. By the power of Satan, you cast out demons. And that's when he said, you know, there's a lot of things that man can get away with and be forgiven for. But accusing, but giving Satan credit for the work of the Holy Spirit is not one of them. Be careful, fellas. But they'd already accused him of that. Another, would he confirm that? Would he deny that? What would he say? Is it your own authority? Or question number two, was it given to you by someone else? And if so, who? You know, where did this authority come from? Is there a human authority? Some priest, some rabbi somewhere who's directing you and controlling you and giving you authority to do these things? What they're fishing for, really, is for him to come right out and acclaim the authority of God. Because if he'd just do that, then they could charge him with blasphemy. Then they'd have a legitimate, you know, legal claim or charge against him. So they come here to examine the Passover lamb. Their real question is, who are you? Or a better way to put it would be, who do you think you are? I remember once I tried to park my car. I did park my car in a little parking lot in downtown Portland, back behind this little grocery store because I was working next door. And this little Korean lady came out. She I don't know what she was saying, but I knew what she meant. You and your car, get out of here. And I remember just thinking, lady, who do you think you are? I mean, you know, I can park here. I am working here. But that's the idea. It's like, you know, because of what he's doing, they're saying, who do you think you are? Who in the world do you think you are? See, you got to remember, they believed in God. I mean, that wasn't up for discussion, whether or not God existed or cared for them or was their God. They believed the scriptures. There was no doubt in their minds about the veracity of the scriptures. They were expecting a savior. I mean, that was a concept that they were familiar with. And, you know, they knew the Psalms and they understood, or they at least were familiar with the prophets. They knew of Daniel's prophecy that we've been talking about for weeks. And if they'd have done the math and counted out the days, they would have landed on that day, that year. To us, it's April 2nd, 32 AD. But, you know, they would have arrived at that. They would have known. They understood the signs in the sky, not to get kind of, not in a, in a astrology sense, but in an astronomy sense. There was a whole Jewish system, and you know, the Magi that had come looking for Jesus now, about 30 to 33 years before this, had based their expectations of the coming of the king on the stars and the signs, and they knew that when these, you know, these priests, these chief priests and elders and scribes came to Jesus. They knew all that and they were expecting a Messiah. They just weren't expecting him. They, you know, they didn't even consider that he might be the one that they were looking for. The problem is their minds and their hearts were never open to him to begin with. They were never open to him, but he was the one they were looking for. He was the one they were hoping for. He was the one they were praying and pleading for God to send, whether they believed it or not. And you know what? He's the one you're looking for too, whether you believe it or not. It's as true as gravity, and your belief in it doesn't affect the reality, doesn't change the reality, doesn't negate the reality that he is the Savior of the world, and he's your Savior too. You know, your concept our concept of spirituality. There's a word that gets tossed around a lot. Your opinion about sin and righteousness, or life and death and heaven and hell and all those kinds of things. Your assumptions, your hopes, your expectations about things of a spiritual nature. Your belief doesn't change the reality that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The one thing your belief does change is whether or not He's your Savior. Now, they already knew who He was. They just didn't want to believe it. Their minds and their hearts weren't open even to the possibility of the truth. And Jesus knew that. So He asked them a question to reveal just how closed they were. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to him, I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'll do these things. You know, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And here's the question in verse 30. The baptism of John, you know, the baptism that John preached for the, make straight paths for the Lord, you know, confess your sin. Was that from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves. You know, they had a little huddle there, a holy huddle. Those chief priests, scribes, and elders all got together over in the corner. And if we say it was from heaven, he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from men, well, you know, the people will riot. They feared the people because the people all counted John to be a prophet. The people believed in John. See, what this is a mirror of their question to him. What or who gave John the authority to do what he did? Now, we know the answer to that. We know that John was set apart, not just from birth, but before birth, even before conception. John was set apart to be the forerunner, the herald, the one that would, you know, make a straight path, you know, fill in the potholes and smooth out the bumps in the road for the Messiah, for the Savior of the world to come. We realize that. See, they knew it too. They knew it because John had told them openly, not in these exact words, but in so many words, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, speaking to them in their language. You just quote a scripture and they know what that means. And so clearly they knew who John was, or at the very least who John claimed to be. And they understood that the people believed all that. So here's how they answered Jesus. Verse 31. They reasoned among themselves. And if we say, you know, if it's from heaven, well, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's from men, the people will freak out. So they answered and said, we don't know. We can't tell you. And Jesus said, well, then I can't tell you either. We can't tell you. We don't know. See, they won't just answer the question, because if they did, they would be condemning themselves. See, right away they have to start conniving and calculating and trying to find a way out of this. If it's from heaven, then we'll have to explain why we didn't believe it when John told everyone, you know, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And if we say it's from men, the people will turn against us because they believe John. So, like so many folks today, they say, we don't know. We can't be sure. We need more evidence. We'll have to do more research. Let us look into it and get back to you. More evidence? More research? I'm reminded of that old saying, there's none so blind as he who will not see. You know, it's like closing your eyes and then complaining that I can't see. I can't see. Well, open your eyes. Open your mind. Open your heart. See, they knew. They knew who John was and they knew who Jesus was, but they didn't want to know. Because to acknowledge it would have forced them to acknowledge who Jesus was. And if they did that, that would mean the whole perspective of their lives would have to change. And you know what that means? It means when you recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world, the whole perspective of your life will change. If it doesn't change, you haven't recognized Him. That's just the reality that the Word lays on us. You know, when someone yells fire, you get up and run, right? Unless you don't believe there's really a fire. And see, that's what we do. Fire. Well, I don't see any fire. I don't feel especially warm. I don't smell any smoke. But that doesn't change the fact that there's a fire. See, faith requires a response. But when that response requires us to do something that we don't want to do, that the flesh doesn't want to do, that the pride doesn't want to do, the flesh will turn over every rock looking for some reason, some excuse, some cop-out to not believe it. I don't see any fire. It's like the people on the Titanic, you know, who refused to believe that the ship was sinking. There they are in the stateroom enjoying the feast and the party and the extravagance, the opulence of this unsinkable ship. And the announcement comes, we've hit an iceberg, we're going down, everybody get your life jacket on and go to the lifeboats. And they think, oh, that can't be true. They didn't believe it. Well, a couple hours later, they all changed their minds. See, the ship was sinking whether they believed it or not. Jesus is the Savior, whether you believe it or not. If you want to know who Jesus is, you got to have an open mind and an open heart. And you got to have open eyes and open ears. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Remember, a parable is one story laid alongside another to drive home the truth. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed him and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. If you want to know who Jesus is, you got to have open eyes and open ears. Remember how many times Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got to have open eyes and open ears. Now, before we dig into the details of this parable, we need to see this and hear this the way that they saw it and heard it. Now, remember, Jesus is saying this to the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, the representatives of the ruling council of 70, the teachers, the experts in the law, the people whose lives are completely given over to the study of, the interpretation of, the understanding of, and the living out to the letter of the law. They would have immediately known, and what we need to know to understand this parable, is that Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 in particular, and other passages such as in Jeremiah in general, identify Israel as God's vineyard. They knew that. They understood that. When he started talking about a vineyard, they knew immediately he's talking about us. He's in effect, you know, speak in their language. The question is, will they have eyes to see and ears to hear? Now, here's what they heard him say. I'm going to paraphrase this parable to what they heard, what they understood him to mean. God planted a people. That's Israel. That's the vineyard. And left the leaders, that would be the priesthood, to care for it. Those are the vine dressers. Now, the people should have been ripe with appreciation, affection, and devotion for God. But when he sent a prophet to them, they weren't ripe. In fact, the leaders of the people rejected the prophet and his encouragement to become ripe. That was always the role of the prophet. He would see where these people's lives weren't bearing fruit. You know, if they were a vineyard, their lives weren't bearing grapes or they weren't producing wine. And whether it's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Nahum or Micah or, you know, Malachi, the whole purpose of those was to encourage the people to live those fruitful lives. Trust the Lord. You know, you be, he'll be your God and you be his people. As for me and my house, this day we will serve the Lord. And y'all ought to say, for me and my house, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was the mission of the prophets. But when they came, there was no fruit. There was no praise. There was no love. There was no devotion. There was no affection for God. There were just stubborn-hearted leaders guiding stubborn-hearted people who just kind of refused. Or even when they did their best, they failed to bear the fruit that God had planted them to bear. So verse 4, God sent another prophet, and they treated him even worse than the first guy. Verse 5, God sent yet more prophets to harvest what should have been, what there should have been an abundance of, and they treated them poorly, even killed some of them. Finally, verses 6 and 7, God sent his son to the people. But the leaders plotted against him, plotted to kill him, thinking, now the people and the crop will be ours alone. So they killed God's son and rejected even the idea that he was God's son. Verse 9, so what will the Lord do? He will destroy the leaders of Israel and another people. He'll raise up another people who will appreciate God, love God, be devoted to God. And then he caps it with another psalm that they all knew too well. Psalm 118, that's the one in verses 10 and 11. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We touched on this last week when we looked at Psalm 118 in that context. You know, there's a legend about the building of the temple. I really can't say if it's true or not. It illustrates a good point. I think there are some who would say it's factual. I don't know personally. But the story goes like this. As they were building the temple, this would be in the time of Solomon. And, you know, those giant stones. I mean, some of them are as big as a boxcar. You just can't imagine how they ever managed to cut those out and move them and set them, but they did. And at one point in time, a stone came up from the quarry, and the builders couldn't figure out, where does this go? I mean, it doesn't fit here, and it doesn't fit there. It doesn't, you know, we can't use this. It doesn't fit. If we put it in the wrong spot, it'll mess up all the rest of the courses of the stones being laid. And so they rejected it. They said there must be a mistake. I mean, this is the wrong stone. So they kind of tossed it aside. Then, years later, as the temple neared completion, it came time to put on that last stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the one that was like, you know, the band was warming up. The chicken was frying. The singers were ready. The party was about to go off and we're going to put the last stone on. And they asked down to the quarry, okay, send it up. And the guys in the quarry went, what do you mean? Send up the last stone. We're ready to go here. We're going to finish the temple of God. And the quarry guys said, well, we've sent up all the stones. No, there must be a mistake. You and what had happened was that was the cornerstone, but they'd rejected it because it didn't fit where they thought it would fit. And then right there when they needed it, it wasn't where they needed it to be. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and it's no mistake. It's not the quarry's fault. It's not the builder's fault. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the elders said, "Oh Lord, what have we done?" And they fell at Jesus' feet and worshiped him. Right? Wrong. You couldn't be wronger. Verse 12. What did they do? "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude." You know, they wanted to grab him right then, but they were afraid of the people, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away. You know, they're thinking, we'll come back and deal with this later. See, they recognized that the parable was about them. They recognized that they were the vine dressers. They recognized that they were the leaders who had rejected the prophets and stoned some and even killed some. And they recognized themselves, so much so that they got a little bent. He's talking about us. See, it was about them, but it was more so about him. But they didn't see that because they didn't have their eyes and their ears open. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have ears to hear. They missed it. See, Jesus says in verse 6, "Therefore, having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to them last." See, there will be no, there's not another Savior coming. There's not another only begotten son for God to send down. But they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him." That's exactly what they were thinking. How can we do away with this guy? But they didn't recognize that. They recognized themselves. They didn't recognize the Lord. They missed it because their eyes and their ears were as closed as their hearts and their minds. See, you won't see God if your eyes are closed. You won't hear God if your ears aren't open. If you're going to know Jesus, you've got to have, or you've got to open your mind and your heart to his Spirit. Closed mind and a closed heart will never receive his Spirit. If you're going to know the Lord, you got to open your eyes and your ears to his truth. Because if you're closed off to his truth won't enter into you. It's kind of like one of those puzzles. You know, you stare at it and it just looks like nothing. And you stare and you stare and you stare and you stare. And finally, after you're kind of, you know, cross-eyed and all that, and then it comes into focus. I see it. You know, it's a picture. It's a cat. It's a dog. It's, you know, it's something. It's a cross. It's a dove. And then from that point on, once you see it, every time you look at it, you can't help but see it. You can't not see it. And then when the guy next to you is standing there going, "It just looks like a mess to me." And you're going, "Can't you see that? It's just as plain could be. It's clear as clear could be." "No, I don't see it." And you keep staring and see it. But see, once you see it, you can't not see it. Jesus is the Savior of the world, whether you believe it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you accept it or not. He is who he is. And he's your Savior too. He's my Savior. He's each of our Savior. Believe it. Know it. Be sure of it. Open your life to the Son of God who rescues you from the consequences of your sin. He loves you more than you can possibly know, whether you believe it or not. Amen.